You know, brethren, I don't believe that there is a one of us here who can absolutely prove that we are in the end time, and I mean the end of the end time, because we don't know exactly how many years obviously are left. Now, I still believe, though, that we are. I still believe that barring some kind of untimely death or circumstance that would happen to me, that, you know, I will still see the return of Jesus Christ. I still believe that the millennium pictures a seventh 1,000-year day that is referred to in the Bible as a Sabbath, and that mankind's time on this earth is generally that weekly period of time that we for so long did recognize. I'm not convinced that the year 2000 is the marker on that, because Christ wasn't born at the year zero. And because if you add up all of the time frame, even after the millennium, there's still the last great day. So I'm not sure how God will credit that all out, but I do believe the Bible refers to the millennium as a Sabbath and a period of time, 1,000 years in that plan. I believe that in Daniel 12, verse 7, when it talks about the power of God's holy people being completely shattered up into the time of the return of Jesus Christ, that there's a reference there to a process that takes place where the power of God's people is incrementally over time reduced, possibly from a time of great power to a time when the work is complete. Now, I don't mean by that that I think any of us should sit back and not do everything we can to do God's work in any way we can, because we don't know exactly what God's timing is going to be or what He will bless and what He will not. But I believe that there is a process of time over which the church prophetically is indicated will be reduced. I believe if you go back to Daniel 11, the chapter before, and it speaks of a king of the north and a king of the south, I believe that the king of the north is indeed forming, as we have often wondered and pondered in Europe. I believe that circumstances that are happening there lead to what would indicate prophetic fulfillment. I believe a king of the south is indeed forming in the Middle East and in that area, and where the nations there are beginning to form in various types of alliance and religious influence and in ways that are going to bring great and direct confrontation down there in the Middle East, as the Bible portrays. So I guess what I would have to say is that in my mind these things tell me that this world is at risk. I also believe the church existing in the midst of this world, though, is at risk, but in a fundamental and in largely a different way, in a more personal way. I don't think right yet the King of the North and South is impacting the Spokane congregation. I don't think right yet that some of these things have affected us the way that maybe others have. Matthew 24 is a prophecy chapter addressing the end times, and I think it does affect us in a way that maybe we haven't focused on sufficiently in the past. Matthew 24, verse number 3, says, as Christ sat on the Mount of Olives, His disciples came to Him privately and said, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And so Christ went down and began to tell them all of these things that would happen, and the fact that there would be wars, and there would be tribulation, and there would be trouble and trial and lawlessness. And He goes down through verse 7, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. He's talking about disease and famines, epidemics. These are the beginning of sorrows. They'll deliver you up to tribulation, kill you. You'll be hated for all nations for My name's sake. It says, then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and deceive many. Verse number 12 is interesting in this regard. It says, and because lawlessness will abound. Now, this is a process. We're talking about a process that intensifies up to the time of Jesus Christ. So there's also a process of lawlessness, and He's warning the disciples, so it's a process that the church is somehow in the midst of. It's going to impact the church. There's an environment, there is a culture, there is a social circumstance that the church exists in which around them, law begins to be ignored more and more, selfishness becomes more and more embedded, and the relationships as a result are destroyed. Because notice, as it says here, it says, lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. It's talking about an environment where people's love begins to be reduced. People's love is challenged and stressed to the point to where they pull back and they withdraw. It says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So we think endures. Okay, we've got to endure war. We've got to endure pestilence. We've got to endure famine. We've got to endure all of these things that take place. You know what you really have to endure, brethren? You have to endure the atmosphere when lawlessness abounds and the love of many grows cold. What you have to endure is that your love does not grow cold before the end. That's the point of the passage. Now, the warning is there because of all these things that are indeed going to take place. And we're warned to not be worrying about the fact that somebody says Christ just returned and Bolivia or something, and he came back today over in Saudi Arabia. The fact is, when we have Christ's instruction, then we know what he says is going to happen before these things take place. But he says, watch you out in that sense that it is your love that does not wax cold, because all of this is going to happen around you. John 13 is a passage in regard to love, which shows that it becomes an identifying factor of the church. John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give you, as Christ spoke to the disciples prior to his own death, as we addressed in the Passover service, kind of Christ's last words, the last comments he made to his family as such. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He says, I want to make sure that the way you treat each other has to do with the way I have treated you, that it's a reflection of me, that it's a reflection of God the Father. He says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. He says, this will be the identifying trait, that in the midst of lawlessness, in the midst of all of these things taking place, people's love waxing cold, waxing, hardening, refusing to bend, refusing to respond, that in the midst of that, your love must never die. You must endure with your love unto the end. Love is the central facet of God's character. God is love. That's what he is. Love is the central purpose of the law. Love God. Love your neighbor. It describes all the rules and how we should live this life. Love was the motivation behind the sacrifice of Christ. And it's the basis of our relationship to God. And it is also, I do believe, where Satan is right now primarily attacking God's people, the church. Satan would have us to wax cold on our love as well. Satan is attacking relationships in the church. I think we can see the attack. I think we can see the impact and effects and the stress that was brought right here in our own congregation. I tell you that at least as best that I can see, that that effect in various ways is happening within the church at large. That Satan is attacking people in ways that cause their love to wax cold, to draw back, that cause them to begin to treat each other in manners that are not really appropriate or Christian, in manners that would not identify them primarily in the midst of all of this society as God's disciples. Disagreements occur. Differences of opinion occur. People offend each other in the process. Camps begin to form. Positions begin to form. Sensitivities elevate. Judgment begins to take place, because if we're going to justify our position, then we need to, in some way, discredit the other position. And this process begins to build, and we injure each other. There is a process along that line that is taking place in the church at large. I believe it is by Satan's design. We must be very careful, brethren, that our love is the dominant characteristic of the way that we deal with each other, treat each other, think of each other, pray for each other, the way we represent God as his people. God's law, God's love, God's nature is to be reflected in us very much like light is reflected from a diamond. Many of you in this room probably have diamonds. I have five little tiny ones that are so small they don't reflect anything. But that's okay, I got them used. Somebody else apparently got tired of them before I did. But a diamond reflects light in two ways. It reflects light from the surface, which is where the facets are on top, but a properly cut diamond also reflects light from the inside. all of the facets on the back of a diamond reflect as well. And a truly brilliant diamond is one that is without flaws or inclusions. It is perfectly clear, and it is cut in such a way as to reflect the most possible light that it possibly can. It's called a perfect diamond and a perfect cut. Now, we are to be reflecting God's light from not just externally or by appearance, but down from within our heart. God's light must be reflected from deep down inside of us. When the Bible talks about letting our light shine, it's addressing the fact, by analogy and by example, that we should have God shining forth from us. God is love, therefore what's shining from us should be love, Christian love, positive relationships, proper association, in a way that Satan appears right now to be taking direct aim on, I do believe, in the church. We have no real light of our own. The only light we have that's truly light is the light of God that shines and is reflected in us as His own character. The light that we have on our own is compared to a diamond, I guess the way a fake stone would be compared to a diamond, like a zircon compared to a real thing. It's just not right. It's a mirage. Those good works that we do in and of ourselves and apart from God are like a mirage compared to the real thing. It's very, very important, I think, that we grasp what is now taking place. 1 Corinthians 13 describes love in a graphic way. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. I just want to read a few of the verses from it. Starting in verse number 8, love never fails. True love, godly love, never fails. Whether there are prophecies, you know, they're going to come to completion. They're going to be over. They're going to fulfill their course and they'll be done. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it will vanish away. All of these things are temporary and physical, but godly love is God's nature itself and will always be there. It will never change. It is permanent. It will never stop. It says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part is done away. It's just pointing to the fact that God's love is the ultimate goal and purpose in this life. Verse 13. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is actually greater than faith and hope. You think God has faith? Sounds kind of strange attributing faith to God, does it not? Do you think God has hope? Well, God is, I'm sure, above faith and hope. But God is love. Love is the greatest that there is in the comparison there that is made. Go back and look at a diamond. The more light a diamond reflects, the more it is worth. As I said, a perfect diamond, a flawless diamond, is valuable and extremely rare because nothing stops the light from reflecting off of the facets and returning back out in a brilliance. The Ambassador Auditorium was one of the finest places that I have ever seen in my life to reflect a diamond. There were lights all through the ceiling that were scattered, and if your diamond was nice and clear and bright, you could sit in there and it would just glow. It was beautiful. Diamonds that are flawed, that have inclusions, are not worth as much. And the more obvious the flaw, the more the light is not reflected off the facets, it dims the brightness of the entire stone and the less it is worth. In fact, some diamonds with major flaws are worth nothing at all, maybe except to be used to grind up in industrial drilling or something else. Every flaw in a diamond interferes with the reflection of the light. Some stop the light completely and reduces the value. In that very same way, our flaws reduce God's reflection of His light in us. They keep that from shining. We might look plenty good on the surface. You can take a big diamond that has a flaw in it and you can just walk by very quickly and it'll look like a big valuable stone. But the fact is it's really only a sham. It's not really representing what value would even be. Those perfect stones are priceless almost. Anyone ever heard of the centenary diamond? I guess we're not in the diamond market, are we? Well, the centenary diamond is the largest, flawless, perfect cut diamond in the world. De Beers has a couple diamonds, and this was one of theirs, and they put it on the market years ago, and I pulled an article when it came out because it struck me. And let me read you part of this. says if you have more than $100 million to spend, let me check my change. It says De Beers has a diamond for you. It's the 273-carat Centenary, the largest modern-cut, flawless, polished diamond in the world. De Beers unveiled the heart-shaped jewel in London Wednesday, and again Wednesday, this article probably goes back 10 years when this was first brought out on the market, with a lot of security and a touch of drama. The room was darkened, and then a curtain opened, and a spotlight lit up an egg-sized diamond, sparkling on a rotating stand and reflecting colored light around the room. Anyone here visit the Smithsonian, seen the Hope Diamond when it was on display there? They'd turn the lights down in the room and they'd shine a light right on that Hope Diamond, and I mean it would just explode. It was incredible. And it was nowhere near as big as this. Nowhere near as valuable as this. It says there are only two larger diamonds in the world, and Queen Elizabeth owns both of them. She should share. Might have to. Good thing I'm not in Canada, I'd be in trouble. Both are cut from the famed Culligan diamond before the brilliant or modern cut was fully developed. So even though she has the two largest flawless diamonds, they don't have a perfect cut because that cut wasn't developed when they were first put in, you know, in place. And so this diamond that came along later that was now this 273-carat diamond is now the largest perfect with a flawless diamond with a perfect cut. It's the brightest diamond in the world is what it says. So the Centenary was found in the mid-1980s in a South African mine. It took 3 years to prepare, cut, and polish. The Centenary diamond is more than twice the size of its next largest comparable stone. It talks about the man who cut it, and his father was the one who designed modern cutting methods for a diamond. The Centenary was a difficult stone to cut and polish because its shape did not suggest an obvious approach for yielding the jewel locked within, the company said. So here is an incredible diamond, but what's incredible about it is that there are no flaws and it is perfectly cut, and so it becomes the brightest diamond in the world. God reflects His character in us the way light reflects from a diamond. It goes inside that diamond and it comes right back out. The diamond in and of itself has no light of its own, but if it's without flaws, it is priceless. Now, that's just an amazing analogy to me. When the Centenary was cut, actually before it was cut, it was larger than either one of Queen Elizabeth's diamonds. In other words, it was the largest diamond in the world, and the people who cut it had to make a decision. Do we want the largest diamond in the world, or do we want the largest perfect diamond in the world? And they chose perfect. What do you think God chooses? What do you think is important to God, quality or quantity? Does He go for perfection or does He go for numbers? Obviously, God goes for reducing the flaws, not increasing the size. Very, very important. Romans 12, verse number 9. You know, if you want to talk about love in the Bible, God's character shown in love, I guess you could just open your Bible, let the pages fall open, and start reading because it's everywhere. Romans 12, verse number 9. My little subheading in my Bible at the heading of this says, behave like a Christian. Act like the real thing. Let's not be a fraud. Let's not fake it. Let's be genuine. It says, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. What's hypocrisy? Well, hypocrisy is that you act like you love people, but you don't really. It's a show. It's not genuine. It's not sincere. It means there's a flaw there. The light's reflecting off the surface, and it makes it look okay, but there's no light coming from deep down inside. And it's obviously a very empty shadow of the real thing. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. These are all facets of love. All of these instructions are basically how we show love again to God or love toward man. Don't be lagging in our diligence. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Distribute to the needs of the saints. Be given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It's talking about how to maintain relationships and how to be responsible in your part. How to let God's light shine out of you without inclusions or without hindrances or without something that dulls the light, hides that light. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And be of the same mind one toward another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Don't repay evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, it says, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Don't avenge yourself. Don't give place to wrath. Don't give place to wrath. Don't let it have even so much as a crack in your character where wrath is going to embed itself. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 21, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not let the inclusions overcome the light. Make sure that the purity of our character produces light beyond the flaws. Actually overcomes, in that sense, the flaws. It's very, very important. Again, I believe this is where Satan right now is attacking the church. I believe it is where in time he has attacked you and I as well. And I believe this is what he wants to do. He wants to let that light, in that sense, to be crushed. He wants that light to be covered. He wants the inclusions to begin to blot it out. It's like on my right arm when my son Brad was here. He says, what's that on your arm? There's big dark splotches down the back of my elbow. I says, sunspots. Whatever they are, from just too much sun, you know, little dark moles or something. Satan would have this gem, this crystal that we are in the analogy, so to speak, to begin to get splotches in it so that the light can't come through it, so that we can't reflect God's character, so that we won't relate properly to each other, so that we can't serve Him together and do His work. And He would destroy us and will destroy us if He could and if we would let Him and if He could gain a foothold in our midst. Human love is sometimes confused with godly love. Now, human love is fine, but it doesn't compare. It kind of looks the same in some respects on the surface, but human love is flawed because it's often selfish. Again, it's like comparing a zircon to a diamond. It's just not the same. Michelle's ring that I bought her when we got married, bought her a used ring because it was cheaper. We found one that we liked. Bought it at an antique store. It was all scrolled on the sides, and it had a beautiful diamond in the middle. And we used to sit there, and she'd clean it all up, and we'd sit in the auditorium, and I'd watch that on her ring after we were married, and on her finger, and I'd watch that thing fire back out and reflect all those lights in the ceiling. It was beautiful. I really liked that. Well, that was young love. As that ring wore out and we replaced it, we had a ring custom made from the actual shaft itself of the ring, and then we got a larger stone and put it right in the middle. And the stone in the middle now is a zircon, because now we're dealing with economics. And that zircon, you know what? It's not worth a thing. I think the stone cost $7, and they probably cheated us at that. Now, that was our little secret, so we'll just make it the church secret now that Michelle's ring is not a diamond. Now, there's other stones in there that we salvaged and put in there as well. But, you know, don't ever confuse a zircon with a diamond if we're talking about value. We're not talking about something that even compares. Don't ever confuse human love with godly love when we're talking about the real thing, because they're simply not the same. You know, we love our children, but we don't love everyone quite the way we love our children. Our children's success or failure is a reflection on us. Now, grandparents somehow seem to be able to love our children and their grandchildren in a way that sometimes we can't even do so. And they don't have quite the same pressure that is put maybe on the child to produce, because they love sometimes our children in a more perfect way. Maybe grandparents' love is one of the higher forms of human love, but let's again not compare it to the real thing. God loved me when I hated Him. God loved me when I cursed Him. when I had no interest at all in him, when I was doing defiling things, he loved me enough to actually call me to open my mind to understand so that I could be a part of his family. That's godly love. It's an incredible thing. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A kind of love that is perfect, without flaw. Absolutely the best that there is. Godly love is to love our enemies. It's to bless those who curse us. It's to do good to those who hate us. It's to pray for those who take advantage of us and persecute us. And godly love does not breach relationships. Godly love reaches out to maintain and restore relationships. John chapter 15, verse number 9. Sermon today is going to be 6 hours long because I want to cover as many of these scriptures about love as I can. John chapter 15 and verse number 9. As the Father loved me, again, we're back to where Christ is speaking to his disciples. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Remember Matthew 24? There's an attitude, an environment, a culture of lawlessness, and love waxes cold. Christ says, you know, if you will keep my commandments, what are they? Love God, love your neighbor. Then indeed, abide in my love, and I will abide in you. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain full in you, and that your joy may remain full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. I didn't count up how many times that was stated in the Bible, but it seems to be over and over and over. Do you think maybe God figured we might miss it if he just put it in there once? I mean, why? I mean, is God forgetful? Does God not remember that he just wrote that? Does God not realize it's in other books? It's in other parts of John? I think he just reinforces it, and Christ wanted to reinforce it with his disciples as well. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants. Servant doesn't know his master is doing. I call you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father and I have made known to you. He talks about the fact that he's the one then indeed who did the choosing. You know, I was willing to lay down my life for my friends once. Is that godly love? I don't think so. I think it's got to be talking about something within the context of God's light being reflected in us as compared to our human choices. I was laying down my life for my friends because I was afraid to go back home and face the music where the penalty was to be exacted when I turned around and walked away from my son's mother. I was less afraid of the Viet Cong than I was of her. Not by her fault, but in my own mind. And so I went over to Vietnam and I said, fine, I'll lay down my life for my friends. And I literally, time and time again, was willing to do so. Was that godly love? I don't think so. I don't think godly love was anything compatible whatsoever with what I was doing, knowing my nature and my character and the choices I was making at that time. Human love says, I am willing to lay down my life for my country, and if I can, I will kill someone else who's willing to lay down their life for theirs. Somehow or other, that's just not compatible with godly love. Now, that's a great sacrifice. I won't say it's not that. And it can be very selfless, and it can be very courageous, but it's not godly love. Sometimes we look at love and we get the concept that it's kind of a warm and fuzzy feeling, kind of a romantic impression. That's what love really is. Well, it might be that in some respects. But more often than not, if we're talking about godly love, it is painful. It is not warm and fuzzy. It doesn't feel good much of the time. And we get confused because we think somehow, because we think of romance and we think of the attraction between a male and a female and that warmth and that fuzzy feeling because of love that exists, we somehow wash that over into, you know, if we're really godly, then we'll always be joyous and happy and feel good and it'll be pleasant and we'll love it. I don't think so. True love, godly love, requires patience. It requires restraint. It requires sacrifice and mercy. Say, I think we think of love too often in terms of romance. John 3:16 is a scripture that probably the whole Christian community is memorized, except maybe sometimes for us. Maybe many of us have memorized it as well. But it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It describes love as giving your son up to be beaten and abused and absolutely murdered. Now, what's fuzzy about that? What's fun? What's warm about that? That's pain. That is, by any standard that we would understand, real pain. To get your son and watch him be beaten and spit on and kicked and defiled and then murdered. Painfully murdered before your eyes. God says that's love. Godly love, being willing to do that. Sometimes, if we think about the sacrifice of Christ, we're thinking about the fact that He died for us. Obviously, He died for us, that our sins might be forgiven. But what about His life? Wasn't His life part of His sacrifice as well? What's easier, living or dying? Well, if someone shoots you in the head, that's not hard. Now, it might be hard for everybody else, but that's not hard. You're dead. It's over. What's hard is living more than it is dying. What's harder, doing good or doing evil? Well, not doing evil in this life while we live and doing good can be very hard. A lot harder than dying. I think Christ's sacrifice in terms of what He did in this life for us is something sometimes we need to ponder as well. And He says, you know, that was love. I sent Him for you as an example so that you could follow in His stead. I don't know that Christ had such a great, wonderful, happy, fun, exciting, let's get in the car and drive downtown and see what's going tonight kind of life. Seems to me, when I read about His life, it says He was a man of sorrows, despised. And He suffered, and God says that was His love. Hating is a lot easier than loving in some respects. I had a girlfriend in high school. I had a number of girlfriends because they kept dropping me. But this particular one, I had a girlfriend in high school, and I really thought a lot of her. And I can't imagine that she ever dropped me, because I was probably the perfect boyfriend, but not. Whatever happened, the details have passed from my mind, especially if they had anything to do reflecting on myself. I try to forget those first. But I had a girlfriend in high school, and then after a period of time, I didn't have a girlfriend in high school, and it really used to hurt me. I remember where I worked, and I remember moping around and walking around with this great pain in my heart and this emptiness that I felt. And it was pain. I mean, it literally hurts. You can feel this pain in your stomach from the emotion in your heart. It's like it's squeezing in there sometimes when you're in emotional pain. And so I was hurting. And I says, boy, am I tired of this. I said, how do I get out of this mess? Because, you know, one easy way is to get another girlfriend. Yeah, you get another one, you leave the old behind, you start over, you're happy, you know, on you go. If that's not true, call me a liar. I don't think so. I think that's what people do, and you can do it on either side of the scale, but that's one way. But in the absence of that, in the absence of having what you're missing replaced, and you loved, or at least you thought you did, you know, to the degree that you understood love, at least to the degree you were emotionally involved with this person, and now they're gone, well, I found that the way to take away that pain in my heart was to begin to hate her. And I had never realized that would work so well. It was incredible. It's a terrible thing to have reinforced in your character when you realize that when you love someone and they reject you, that you can turn on them emotionally. And you can begin to criticize them in your mind. And you can begin to reduce them in stature in your mind. And you can begin to pick at them. And you can begin to direct anger toward them. And the pain goes away. Now, what you're doing in the process is you're poisoning yourself. And you may not know it, but yes, the pain goes away. Terrible solution. But it's the one that oftentimes is chosen when people try to deal with a relationship that is broken or diseased or injured in some way, and they try to insulate themselves from the injury they feel. Godly love is painful. It hurts. It's sacrifice. It's deprivation at times. It's turning the other cheek. It is not fun and feel good and fuzzy warm all the time. In fact, maybe not much of the time. Now, there are benefits. There's no question there are benefits. But I think it's important for us to keep this in perspective. Satan wants to destroy the Church of God. He wants to destroy the United Church of God. And he wants to destroy us as a congregation and a people. And if he can come between us in sense of relationships and get us to begin to judge each other and dispute with each other and be angry with each other and feel ill will toward each other, he will do so. And if we will allow that, then he will destroy us. And what did God say? He says, I want you to endure to the end. Endure what? Pestilence and famine and disease? No, I want you to endure the fact that lawlessness is going to abound and the love of many will wax cold. You must endure with love. You must endure with godly love until the end. No matter what, no matter who offends you, no matter how tight it gets, no matter what it looks like, you must still continue to reflect the love of God in your life. No room for inclusions, no room for flaws. Are we perfect? No, we're not perfect. But before God, he forgives us, he cleanses us, he forgives us of our sins. We can be perfect in that sense. We can go to God and cry out for his mercy and forgiveness and carry on. 1 Peter 4, godly love isn't necessarily a fun time. 1 Peter 4, verse number 12. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that even when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. The joy in this case comes at the return of Christ, when his glory is revealed, when it's revealed on us. It says, if you're reproached in the name of Christ, then you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You might be blessed, but that doesn't mean you're going to have fun. Don't confuse the terms. It says, on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Don't suffer because of your own inclusions, or your own flaws, or your own failure, because then you've just brought this on your head. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't let him be ashamed, let him glorify God in the matter. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, then what will the end of those be who don't even obey the gospel of God? Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. Continue to strive and to struggle to reflect the light of God in such a way that it heals and encourages and supports, and don't let these divisions and don't let these animosities and frustrations be embedded in our hearts. When we love someone, basically just because it feels good, that's easy to do. It's easy to respond to someone who likes us and we like them and they tell us some things that are nice and we're encouraged and so we thank them and we become friends. But when we begin to love people basically because it feels good, then oftentimes when it doesn't feel good, maybe we will not love in those circumstances. And much of the time, I tell you, it will not feel good. God says, even love your enemies. If they were your friends, they wouldn't be your enemies. If they're your enemies, it won't feel good. And there's everything, obviously, in between. Love also, in this society, takes on kind of a mercantile concept, kind of a concept that everything can be purchased or acquired or obtained in some way. Andersons were over at our house yesterday, and Doug had never been there before, and so he wanted to see the buffalo. Buffalo hangs in the entry to the house. And so he came in, he looked up at the buffalo, and we're telling the story of the buffalo and how we got it and how it was the last thing we bought before Megan was born and how we haven't bought anything since Megan was born. I don't think there's anything in the house worth over $100 that has been purchased since 8 years ago. But regardless, you know, I looked for a buffalo for years, and one time Michelle and I, my brother and his wife, went into a restaurant bar kind of a place in Sun Valley, Idaho. And right up on the wall over where we ate was a huge, huge buffalo, monster buffalo. And I thought, boy, I'd like to buy that. And I'll hang it in our house. And, well, you know, you can't just go into somebody's place and buy their ornaments. And, well, everything's for sale in this country, pretty much. You know, there's a price on everything. So ask the waitress how much for the buffalo. Well, you know, the buffalo is part of the decorations. It's part of the ornament of the restaurant. No, well, how much? I'll check with the owner. She came back, $1,500. If I'd have had it, I'd have bought it. He didn't have it. He still got his buffalo. But we live in a society where everything has a price, it would seem. And just about anything can be acquired for the right price. Now, the problem is, we begin to let that materialistic, Babylonish concept invade sometimes our own mind and concepts in ways that we sometimes don't think about or maybe recognize. When we begin to see love as a commodity, something that can be acquired or exchanged, we begin to barter with it. If you'll be nice to me, I'll be nice to you. If you love me, I'll love you. I'll respond to you if you do it first. That's not godly love. That's human love on the barter system. It's worth so much money and value and exchange in a relationship, and you give me some, I'll give you some, we'll be friends. I'll sacrifice for you if you sacrifice for me. That's just part of the materialistic society. We cannot let that bleed over onto our concept of love. God says, rather, love is something that we need to be giving away all that we can, whenever we can, as much as we can. Not exchanging it for services rendered, but literally giving it away free. Luke 9 says, he who desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. In principle, it's just saying that indeed, if we stop and try to hold on to that which God has given evidence in us, and we try to somehow get our values worth out of it, and I'll trade you if you trade me, that's not godly love. That's not the principle of God working in us. So you have to, if you're willing to actually give it up, give your life away, and sacrifice yourself in this life by the way you live, God says, then you indeed can save your life. Not because we earn it, but because God will grant us indeed immortal life as a result of our responsiveness to Him. We must be willing to give up that which we have that we value the most, rather than hold on to it or guard it or put conditions on its release. Marriage is much the same way. Marriage portrays the relationship of God and Christ to the church. And the marriage relationship itself is probably one of the most, well, I'll say this, I'll probably one of the most difficult relationships on the face of the earth. That's just the facts. Now, maybe it wasn't for you or isn't for you, and there are some indeed who it is not, but for most, it's one of the hardest things to truly get rid of your own selfish desire in the midst of and truly be fully willing to serve the other in the relationship. It is a very tough thing. And yet it's what God would have us to do. Ephesians 5, I'll turn to that one, talks about the marriage relationship. Ephesians 5:25 talks about the husband. It says, husbands, command, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 22 says, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, those are the two commands in marriage. What happens when the husband demands his wife submit in love for God to him? Does she submit? No, probably gets a sock on the jaw. What happens when the wife demands that her husband love her in obedience to God? Does the husband love her? No, he probably pulls away. When we begin to demand each other fulfill God's love on our behalf, it doesn't work. We must be willing. That's conditional love. That's barter. You love me the way God told you to, and then I'll respond to you the way God tells me to. Or you respond to me first, and then I'll love you. You'll be worth loving. That's not godly love. That's carnal barter, human selfishness. And I think many of us have experienced it in our own lives, in our own relationships, in various ways. We have to be willing to give up that which we have fully, freely, according to the fact that God has commanded us. I cannot enforce God's command on someone else. I can only enforce it on me. And so I must accept that responsibility. I can't go out there and take a promise or a blessing from God and demand it and grab it and take it to our heart. Genesis 12, example of Abraham and his attitude and approach. And I think it's interesting when you go through his life and see the way this played out. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. And I'll make you a great nation, and bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you, curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now Abraham could say, hey, I'm going to be King Kong on this thing. I'm going to be a great nation, and all these blessings are going to flow out of my family, and anybody who curses me is going to be opposed by God himself. What a deal. Now all I got to do, what do I need? Okay, a great nation. Well, I need a place to raise my nation. You got to have some land and property, and that was agrarian back there largely, so you need some fields and some grass, and you need a lot of water and to have crops and animals and things where you can start building your economy and building your family and places for all of these family members to dwell. Be a great nation. God himself said he would do it. Genesis 13, the very next chapter, the herdsman of Abraham and the herdsman of Lot, his nephew, got in a dispute. I think it was over some water or over some pasture. And so Abraham stops. Now Abraham knows he's going to be a great nation. God said so. Why not fulfill God's word and help him out a little bit? But what did Abraham do? He said, no, Lot, I tell you what. You pick where you want to live, and when you're done, you make all your boundaries, I'll live somewhere else. So what did Lot do? Lot picked the nicest place. The richest, the most fertile, the most grass, the most water, where there was economy to trade and exchange, and Lot picked over there. So Abraham went out somewhere else in the sticks and started his great nation. In other words, Abraham was willing to say at that point, if I indeed am going to be a great nation, I will be one because God makes me one, not because I took it to myself. And so even though it was obvious that he needed that better property, he gave it to Lot because he wouldn't dispute. Chapter 14. Lot, in his very prime place in the earth, gets caught up in a fight and captured and is hauled away by some kings. Abraham went out there and saved his skin, bailed him out, and when he captured all of these goods and things as well, there was a whole pile of gold and silver and clothing and valuables. And of course, if you were going to be a great nation, wouldn't you want to have some money in the bank? Wouldn't you want to have some gold reserves? Wouldn't you want to have some clothing hanging up for your kids and fineries for the great ceremonies because you're going to be a great king? And Abraham said, no, I don't want any of it. I just want what's mine. I don't want what somebody else is. If I have something, I'm going to have something because God gave it to me. I'm putting words in his mouth, but I'm telling you in context of what I believe took place in his mind. In other words, when God gives it to me, when I don't go take it for myself, he says, then I will be a great nation by God's desire, not because I have chose it myself. And so he didn't have anything to do with the goods as such. Did not take it to himself to enrich himself. When was it that Abraham got tired of waiting on being a great nation and began to manipulate the system for himself and says, I'm going to help the process along? Well, it was Genesis 16, because that's when he decided he needed a child through Hagar, because it's hard to believe you're going to be a great nation if you don't even have a son. You don't even have a descendant out of your house to start that great nation. And so Abraham kind of made a decision that he was going to hurry the process along. Of course, that made him happy, right? And that made his family happy. Not at all. It brought strife. It brought rebellion. It brought destruction to his own circumstance. And I think he probably learned a lesson. And from then on, he went back to his former plan, which is, I think I'll just wait around for God to make me a great nation, because when I try to do this thing, somehow or other, it backfires on me. So God gave him Isaac, and then God says, now I want Isaac back. And by then, Abraham said, fine, God. As painful as that would be, as difficult to say, Abraham was able to say, apparently, fine, God, if you're going to make me a great nation, I'll leave it up to you. He gave him Isaac back. He was willing to sacrifice his life. You know the story. God spared the life of Isaac. Genesis 22 and verse 15 is after that account, and an angel is speaking to Abraham with a message from God. It says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and because you have not withheld your son, your only son, because you are let me bless you, and you haven't taken it to yourself, in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Over and over again, we see in Abraham's life, when he obeyed God, when he let God bless him, when he did it God's way, it worked. And then when he tried to manipulate and do it his way, human way, it did not. The law of love is the law of give. It's God's way. It applies in our marriages. It applies to our finances, to our friendships. It applies to everything that we think or do. And godly love in us comes only through God. It is only through the Holy Spirit, and it is God reflecting His character in our hearts. And the brighter we shine is the brighter the effect can be on those around us and those who we would know or meet with or main relationships with. And brethren, I believe we have to struggle to keep that light as bright as we possibly can. Satan, absolutely right now, I believe, would dim it and blow it out and shadow it and hide it if he could. There is a degree of polarization that is slowly taking place within the church. It's something, in a way, honestly, that I fear. I don't fear it in terms of the destruction of God's work. I fear it in terms of the fact that it will distract us from His purpose and distract us from fully doing His will. Romans 5, verse number 1. God's Spirit has to reflect back out of us. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into His grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Just saying, because God has called us, we've responded to that, we have hope in the fact that indeed we can be a part of the kingdom. It says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character gives us hope. It produces hope. We can see that there's a chance indeed to serve God and to be responsive to God. It says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's just saying that all of these things, tribulation and perseverance and character, they are forming love. They form love in us. The end result of us being responsive to these things in our life is godly love. And it says, and it's love that is poured out into us, in that sense, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit poured out into our hearts. The Moffat version of the Bible, translating here, says that God's love floods our hearts. It floods. I mean, you know in this area right now what a flood is. Byron knows what a flood is. I hope soon he won't know what a flood is. He's been out sandbagging his cabin to try to protect it and telling me that the river has yet to crest and it's already up so much over what it was. And I mean, flood means it just covers everything. Moffat says that God's love floods our heart through the Holy Spirit. Just pours in there and absolutely saturates us. If we lack the love of God, then what we lack is indeed either the Holy Spirit itself or the use of it. The Spirit can be quenched, it can lay dormant, it can be unused, it can be set aside. If we lack God's love, it's not His fault, it's our fault. Our flaws, our inclusions are somehow keeping God's light from shining in our heart and being reflected back out in the way that they should. 1 Corinthians 13. A few other verses in the same chapter where I started. Verse number 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love does not parade itself. And it's not puffed up. And if you have this kind of love, then Satan cannot split the church. And he cannot divide the church. And he cannot put the church into camps. There's no way to do that. It says it doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes, it hopes, it endures. Mr. Neff, years and years ago, I suppose it was before we were married, was it not, Michelle, in his Bible study on the bear? Mr. Neff said there's a bear in his house. He wasn't talking about his wife. He said they had a little saying, there's a bear in their house, and it was, you bear me and I'll bear you. and we kind of put up with each other. So there's a bear in his house, and Shell and I, when we were dating, had a hard time on occasion. We've had a hard time on occasion since. We still strive to bear each other. There was a period of time when we didn't date for a little while, and then we came back together, and we were kind of excited, and we wanted to get back together, and we brought each other a gift. Funny thing, our anniversary this week, we both went out and got cards, went to two different places at two different times, got the exact same card, and gave them to each other. Quite a coincidence. Funny that you would pick the exact same card out of all the cards that are available to us. Well, we went out at that time, and we both bought each other a present because we kind of wanted to give the other something as we got back together. And what do you think we did? We both went out and bought the same bears. Same bit, totally separately, bought the same bears, same place they came from, and we gave them to each other at the same time, and we had these gifts, and we didn't know it, and we gave each other a bear because of Mr. Ness' Bible study and what he had said, and we remembered that, and it kind of stuck with us. We never discussed it as such, and then we still have those bears to this day, and we still need them. So there's a bear in our house, and it's I'll bear you and you bear me. And we try to work together in that respect. It says here, love bears all things, believes, hopes, endures. Love never fails. It doesn't go away. It doesn't quit. It doesn't stop. It doesn't say, well, if you quit loving me, I hate you. Not at all. God's love helps us to do those things that become a reflection of His character. To bear and to endure and to rejoice in all things. And it's not because God exercises so much His authority on us. God has authority. He's a great king. Authority alone only forces obedience. But godly love teaches obedience by example. It leads, it draws, it encourages. Much of what love is summed up, I believe, in a passage in 1 John. There's various places in the Bible that focus on love. John focused on love. He wrote the words of Christ that spoke about love. He's the apostle of love, as he is sometimes called, because of what he covers in his books, what he recorded, what God chose him to do. 1 John 4, verse number 7. It says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In other words, if God is love, then God can't be shining out of you if you don't know what love is. Or if you don't evidence it. Or if you don't respond to it, then there's inclusions, there's flaws, something is breaking down the process. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him, that we could live the way He lived. Not necessarily die the way He died, live the way He lived, that He might live in us. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the replacement, the payment, the debt for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. Verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And we love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Otherwise, the light that is shining is not really the light reflecting God's character and His heart in our lives. Everything we think and do should reflect God's love. That's a tall calling and something that we would all strive diligently for, but it's a difficult process as well. But it's a process we must continue to undertake because we have no real light of our own. And the only light that we can truly shine brightly with is indeed the light of the Spirit of God given to us. God is love, and if He is working actively in us, then His love will be evident in us as well. We will shine brightly in this life.